When Christ spoke those words, Mr. Green mentioned many of the things that were in place in terms of even the Roman Empire that allowed for that gospel message to be spread. But I'd like to back up a little further in history to set the stage as well with some other aspects of that phrase. In Daniel chapter 2, we have an interesting insight that God gave in a vision to the king Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire. And the interesting thing in that story is that it troubled the king. He wanted to understand what it meant. He sought his advisors, and they said, well, tell us the dream, and we'll interpret it for you. And he said, no, if you're really as good as you say you are, you can tell me the dream and tell me the interpretation. And they couldn't do it. They said there was no one that could. And God gave Daniel insight to do this. And so in Daniel 2 and verse 31, Daniel says, you, O king, were watching and beheld a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So Daniel tells him what he saw. So Nebuchadnezzar knows what Daniel is telling him, then has some value, has some weight. And this is a strange image because it's an image of a man but made with different metals. But Daniel begins to explain it here, telling him these various aspects, these different parts of the body and what they represent. In verse 36, he says, this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it. You, O king, are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or beasts of the field and birds of the heaven, he has given them to your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So we know what that head of gold represents. It represented the Babylonian Empire. Verse 39, but after you will arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. We know who those kingdoms are from Daniel 8. And we'll come to that in a moment. But in verse 40, the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. And so we have a progression here of kingdoms, starting with Babylonian Empire, being followed by the Persian Empire, and then the Empire of Greece, and then the Roman Empire. Now the Babylonian Empire, as we've just read, was represented as that golden head. The one that started it all, that empire set the stage for all successive empires that followed in terms of how it ruled, its philosophies, the extent of its influence. That Babylonian Empire lasted from about 625 to roughly 539 BC. It is followed then by the chest and arms of silver. That was Persia. Some call it the Medo-Persian Empire, but Persia destroyed the Babylonian Empire and lasted from 539 to 330. And again, we know that from Daniel 8. Daniel 8 defines those two aspects, the chest of silver, the midsection and thighs of bronze, as Persia and Greece. Greece then follows Persia, that's the brass thighs and midsection. And in the Persian Empire was set the seeds, if you will, for the Greek Empire to follow it. And this empire is probably most famous for its ruler, and that was Alexander the Great. It lasted only as long as he was alive, only about 30 years. But in Alexander's expansive conquests, he conquered most of what we now label as southeastern Europe, northern Africa, the Middle East, all the way over through northern parts of India, even into Pakistan and some of those southern Asiatic countries now. But with that conquest, he spread not only his influence, but Greek culture and language and philosophy. The Greek outlook, if you will, as Mr. Green talked about, that helped to set the stage for things to come. Greek was the language of commerce of the day. It was the language of politics as well. Following Alexander's death, though, it only lasted, as I said, about three decades. It was divided up between his generals, but Rome came to power right on the heels of Greece. And we know from other Bible prophecy that we don't have the time to get into today, but that empire will go through and has gone through a number of what the Bible labels resurrections, various reincarnations down through history. This is all well documented. This is nothing that we've dreamed up. It is a matter of historical record. But the Roman Empire began in 31 AD. The latest incarnation was during World War II with the Axis powers. But as we read here at the end of verse 40, this kingdom's going to crush the other kingdoms, but it's going to be weak as well. When you look at that statue, it starts out with precious metals to less precious, more common. Gold is more valuable than silver, and silver more than brass, and brass more than iron. But as they get less expensive, or less valuable, if you will, they also get stronger. Gold, you can literally bend in your hands. It's so malleable. Whereas iron, as it says, you can destroy a lot of things with iron. Make them into hammers and crush all kinds of things. And this Roman Empire then will be a mixture of iron and clay. Very temporary things with something very destructive. And that's the empire yet to come. And so there's a lot of symbology there. But one of the things that God is explaining to Nebuchadnezzar, that Daniel is relating to him here, is that within every government man establishes is the seeds of its own destruction. It doesn't last. And to me, that's part of that fulfilling of times as well. God has given us roughly about 6,000 years of mankind's history to see that we don't know how to make it work. Our best attempts fail. The primary flaw of every man-made government is that it's ruled by men. That's the downside. Let's look at this in Jeremiah chapter 10. Hold a place here if you've got a marker. We'll be back to Daniel 2. But in Jeremiah chapter 10, a couple of books prior to Daniel, Jeremiah was writing to the nation of Israel. God was chastising them for their repeated rebellion. He would send prophets. They would repent. They would begin to observe, and then they would drift again, and he would chastise them. He would send them into captivity, and they repeated this process through their history. And in Jeremiah 10:23, God tells them a salient point here of why it wasn't working for them. It says, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." We bristle at that. As a Western culture nation, especially here in this country, we are proud of our independence. There isn't anybody that's going to tell me what to do. And yet we have people telling us what to do all the time, don't we? But when it comes to governments especially, we really don't know what makes it work. We have government meddling things. They have no clue what they're doing. And even when they think they're doing something right, oftentimes it ends up being the wrong thing. And if that was where it ended, that wouldn't be a problem. But look at the consequences that come from that. Again, we have 6,000 years of history to look at mankind's success in ruling himself. To take this a little bit further, in the book of Proverbs, Solomon writes, not once but twice, this statement that I find very insightful. He cuts a little more closer to the bone there. Proverbs 14 and verse 12, where he says, there is a way that seems right to a man. You know, every government that man tried seemed the right thing at first. There's always something in there that seems reasonable. Let's try that. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. It doesn't start out that way, but everything we do leads us away from God. Mr. Green touched on Genesis 3 and the story of the two trees. We still make those same choices. Even though those trees are not literally in front of us, we're choosing between accepting God's way of life and Satan's way of life. And mankind is drunk full of Satan's way of life. And we'll come back to that point in a moment. Let's then move forward to Matthew 24. When the disciples ask Christ, what's going to be the sign of the end? That's a natural thing to know. There are a lot of people worried. Even if they have no biblical background, they look at the world and they think, we're not in a good place. The Middle East is probably more chaotic than it's been in probably 30 or 40 years. You have Russia dreaming of glory days and pushing to try to regain some of that preeminence on the world stage. You have China that is just the bull in the China shop doing whatever they want in Asia now. And all of these things that are working in the world scene, and we've got our own bickering that we're doing here in this country, and we're not going to have to let somebody overtake us. We're going to fall apart at the seams before they ever have to try. So in Matthew 24, Christ lays out some of these things, some of the events of the end time. And in verse 21, he says, "For there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be." We have been through times of tribulation, but we have not been through the tribulation. It will be like nothing ever before or ever again, God says. In verse 22, and he says, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days would be shortened." One of the legacies out of the Roman Empire was how to fight. The Greek Empire set that up. I mean, look at what Alexander conquered in terms of the known world. But the Romans perfected it. Their military was unstoppable for centuries. And you look at the time being fulfilled in that respect to learn how to bring ourselves to the brink. Now, technology wasn't there for about 2,000 years. But you fast forward to the 20th century, we created chemical warfare, we created biological warfare, nuclear warfare, and a conventional warfare that isn't too far behind. We have the capacity now to literally erase life off this planet. In fact, this past week, they moved the doomsday clock up because of everything happening in Iran and the Middle East. Even the people that watch these things from a secular viewpoint know that it's not good. It doesn't look good out there. Christ said it's going to get so bad that if I don't step in, mankind cannot govern himself. He would more as soon destroy himself than submit to me willingly. That's an odd place to be. The thing about power is that it's intoxicating, isn't it? We get a little taste of it humanly, and we want more. And there's a quote that many of you might recognize from Lord Acton. He wrote a letter to a Bishop Mandel Crichton back in 1887. The quote is, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." And we see that replete through our history, don't we? An interesting thing is in the same quote, there's another statement that isn't usually followed up on, and I found this interesting. The follow-up to what Lord Acton said was that great men are almost always bad men. Look at our famous people down through history. They usually got famous by stepping on other people. Whether it's politics, whether it's war, whether it's even in business. Let's go back to Daniel 2, if you held your place there. There was something else that Daniel said in regards to this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had that he interpreted through God's help. Daniel 2 and verse 34, Daniel here, then after recounting these various kingdoms that would come, says there's more to the story, King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 2 and verse 34, he says, "You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." Now, even for us, our feet are sort of our foundation, aren't they? If our feet don't function, there's not much we can do in getting around. We're very marginalized. Not only is this stone going to break these feet, this last incarnation or resurrection of the Roman Empire, notice what else happens. Verse 35, "The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together." Everything that preceded it, all that was built on those systems, God says, are going to be crushed and become like chaff in the summer threshing. And the wind carried them away so that no trace was found. Now, we read earlier from Proverbs 14, man doesn't know how to govern himself. And you can only fix it, bandage it, plaster over it, paint it up nice for so long. It's broken. It's time to start over is what God is saying. And he is going to start over. So it's crushed, it's like chaff, it's blown away. The end of the verse 35, "And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And then biblical symbology, mountains are often representative of governments. So God's going to replace it. All of the systems of man are going to be replaced by God's system. Now, Daniel saw this. God gave him the understanding that this this kingdom of God that we're talking about would supersede all of these previous empires. And Jesus Christ, as was already mentioned, came on the scene in his physical life at a time when the Roman Empire was first coming to its pinnacle, when it was first becoming a world power to reckon with. And Christ pointed out to those who would listen to him, to the multitudes, to the rulers of his day in the religious circles, to those political rulers, that this empire would supersede all that man would establish. And not only that, would replace it with something better. The problem, as I mentioned, with world ruling empires is that flawed men and women guide them. But there's another problem to this as well. Ephesians chapter 2, continue to hold your place here in Daniel. We'll be back yet again. Ephesians chapter 2 gives us a glimpse of why so much of what we see in the world is flawed, why it's broken to begin with. It's not just because of man's inability. There's another layer on top of this. In Ephesians 2 and verse 2, we're told here, as we break into the thought, Paul's talking to an audience that God called, much like us. And he said, you used to behave a certain way, but you're not to do that now. Verse 2, in which way you once walked according to the course of this world. The world goes about its business, doesn't it? You and I could preach until we're blue in the face. We could vote for the most conservative people right and left. It's not going to change the course of mankind's history. Because there's something else going on here. According to the prince of the power of the air, there's another influence behind the scenes. And in a sense of modern technology, we can appreciate this. This room is filled with radio waves. Police bands and CB bands and radio frequencies and TV channels and all of these various frequencies. Our cell phones are literally just radio signals. That's all around us. We don't hear that because we're not tuned into it. We have the right device, we can tune into it, we can hear it. The thing is that Satan's broadcasting in much the same way. Mankind, whether they realize it or not, is tuned into that frequency. What we read back in Genesis is that mankind accepted to be influenced by that way. And this is what's working behind the scenes. We also have a statement in John chapter 12 to further illustrate this. John 12, and in verse 31, Christ himself says, now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Part of that fulfilling of the time at hand was that Christ qualified to replace Satan. Mr. Green read all of that. How could Satan have said to Christ, I'll give you the whole world if you'll bow down to me, if that wasn't his to give? Now, it's not his to give permanently, but for this time it is. And he wanted Satan to be under his authority, and Christ rejected that. And not only that, then through his crucifixion and resurrection, he qualified to be our high priest. That time is now fulfilled. And as he says here in John 12:31, he says, judgment's come. The ruler of this world will be cast out. He was talking about Satan. There are huge ramifications in understanding that. It explains man's proclivity to war and why there's so much greed and conflict in the world and why there's so much suffering. And when people complain about natural disasters and large-scale death on whatever occasion it happens to be, and they say, where is God? Well, the God that wanted that to happen is right there. So why does God allow all of that? Hold that thought. We'll come back to it. Let's go back to Daniel 2 once again. Daniel 2, this time in verse 44. After this stone that was cut without hands came down and crushed all the previous forms of government that man had created. They're all blown away and God replaces it with his government. Daniel 2 and verse 44 says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The Babylonian Empire was destroyed. The Persian Empire was destroyed. The Greek Empire was destroyed. The Roman Empire was destroyed repeatedly. The British Empire is gone. The French Empire is gone. All these empires that have come and gone after all those days, will have a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. Nebuchadnezzar died and somebody else took it over. Alexander died and his generals squabbled over the spoils. Caesar's died and others came and went. This kingdom will not go through that same passing of the guard, if you will. It says it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. All of those other kingdoms that we talked about were succeeded by something else. But not this kingdom. It will have no successors. Jesus Christ will replace all of mankind's attempts with the kingdom of God. We know from Daniel 7. Let's just turn over there, a couple of pages over. Daniel 7 and verse 27. Then the kingdom, this kingdom we're talking about, this stone cut without hands, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, there'll still be nations in God's kingdom. There'll still be different peoples. The difference is they're all going to be under one authority. All of these then shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. All dominion shall serve and obey Him. And verse 14 reinforces that point. He was given all dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This was the gospel message Christ brought. When you look up that word in the New Testament especially, it simply means good news. As broken as the world is around us, people keep hoping that someone will fix it. And we believe that lie every 4 years, don't we? I'm the one to fix it. And then we howl when they don't. God will fix these things because He has the power. He has the authority. He is qualified to be ruler. And even as Mr. Green read, He'll rule with justice. He'll be able to discern the heart of the matter, not just how it looks. Money will no longer influence a decision. Fame or power will no longer influence a decision. Being poor won't influence a decision. This was the message that He brought. And going back to Daniel 2 in verse 45, Daniel reinforces this point. At the end of the verse, he says, "The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure." You can bet your last dollar on this. It will happen. God will bring it to pass. With all of that in mind, then, one of the great paradoxes of modern Christianity is that almost nobody talks about this kingdom. There's a lot of talk about loving God and fellow man, and that's good, and it's right. There's a lot of talk about the grace of God, and we wouldn't be sitting here if that wasn't the case. But that's not the bottom line message. Those things are applications of the message that's brought. Christ's disciples understood this message. They understood it to be a message of authority and power. And that's part of what got Christ in trouble, because the rulers of His day understood that as well. Now, they misunderstood the timing. Mr. Green talked about God being the master of timing. And while Christ talked about this, the Jewish rulers and the Roman rulers of the day thought that Christ was going to set this kingdom up now, and so did the disciples initially. They thought that it was going to be replaced right away. And so those in power do what people in power normally do. They sought to protect their power. And the only way they could figure out how to protect that power was to kill the messenger. The irony is that they helped fulfill the commission by doing so. They didn't thwart anything, rather they helped it to be more sure. But Romans 8 explains this as well. God knew this. God knew mankind's proclivity. And if you want to look up the verse in Revelation, it talks about the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Christ knew He was going to do this before He and the Father ever created an earth or mankind. But let's look at the reason why mankind is so hostile. Romans 8 and verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. the carnal mind, our human nature, our natural state, as we read in Proverbs 14:12, is not only that we will lead ourselves to death, but the reason is because we are in opposition to God, naturally. We're polar ends of the spectrum. It says, for it is not subject, that is, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. On its own, it's incompatible. That's why so much of the world misses this message. It seems very Pollyanna, doesn't it? A utopian dream, something of mythology that will never come to pass. And yet, as we read in Daniel 2, he said this is sure. It will happen. As Christ taught the kingdom of God, we see that its arrival will amount to nothing less than a complete, sweeping, and permanent change to how mankind is governed. And I'm, for one, I'm happy about that. Because it's inconsistent at best in the world around us, isn't it? Let's look at what it would be built on. Mr. Green read in Isaiah 9 that there would be no end of this government. But in 1 John 4, verse 8, we have another aspect, another verse that gives us a glimpse into God's nature. What will make that government so different that it will never be replaced, that it will never need to be replaced, that it will never fail, and that all nations and kingdoms and people and languages will submit to it? What will be the catalyst of change? We have a glimpse in 1 John 4, verse 8, where it says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. To me, this is the core difference between the two philosophies of how man governs himself and how God will govern mankind. God's government will be different because it truly will serve. It won't self-serve, it will serve those in the kingdom. You and I are training to do that now. That is part of that message of love that Christ brought. But any government needs four things. And God's government is going to be exactly the same. It will have these components. You need a ruler. Everybody wants to be the ruler. But you need a land or territory to rule. You need laws, and you need people. Every government has those four components. Now, how you choose to mix those up and implement and process things, that's political science. Whether it's communism, or whether it's communal living, or whether it's democracy, or whether it's a theocracy, or whether it's any flavor of what mankind has tried. But we have in the Bible specifics of what God's kingdom will be like. And as Mr. Green mentioned, I would encourage you as well to pick up our booklet, The Gospel of the Kingdom. It goes into much more details of this than we can cover even in the four seminars that we will have. But with this aspect of God's love, then first and foremost, what will change? The disciples understood this. The Jewish leaders were threatened by it, as were the Roman leaders as well. What will change is what influences mankind. We read in Ephesians 2, there's a prince of the power influences us now. You turn off the broadcast, there's no message, is there? Now, that carnal mind is still there, but it's not predisposed, it's not aggravated to be contrary to the same level. We read of that even back in Isaiah, as Mr. Green again touched on. Not only will the nature of the animals be changed, but mankind's nature will begin to be changed. More to the point, God will change mankind's heart. The prophets, again, in the Old Testament were replete with this as well, where God says, I'll give you a heart of flesh, not of stone. It takes a fundamental shift. Also, then, the natural world will change from the way the world looks, whether it's weather patterns. Look how chaotic the weather patterns are now. Seattle got over 2 feet of snow this past week. They don't know what to do with 2 feet of snow. They can't function in 2 feet of snow. Not only will those things be more consistent, God talks about rain in due season. You can have rain, you can have the right amount of rain at the wrong time of year, and it will destroy crops. But also the nature of animals that I touched on, the fear that we won't have of those things, the resources that will be plentiful for everybody, not just some in the world, all of these things will change. And a central point in all of the prophets' message that God sent to his people was teaching this restoration. If you have time, go back and read those prophets, those prophetic utterances in the Old Testament. Not only was God seeking to correct behavior that Israel had drifted into, wrong behavior, but he said, I'll punish you for these things, but afterwards I'll restore you, and I'm going to give you what you need for true life. God seeks a family. Otherwise, why is he doing this? We're just a bunch of spoiled kids otherwise. Nobody wants that. He wants us to be part of a family, but he wants us to be there for the right reasons, functioning in the right way. Individuals like you and me, he wants us to be in the kingdom, as we read in Daniel 2, verse 44, because this kingdom's going to last forever. He wants to make sure it's filled with people that want it for the same reasons he does. Let's see that in Hebrews chapter 2. You're still here in 1 John. It's just a handful of pages back. Hebrews 2 and in verse 5. This understanding that God wants us to be in his family is considered heresy by many. We might be in heaven, as some preach, they say, but we will not be God. Well, that's exactly what Christ came and preached. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, in which we speak in subjection to the angels, but as one speaks in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or man that you take care of him? Why did God create mankind? Well, that gospel message helps us to explain that. He goes on to say, you've made him a little lower than the angels. Some translations say temporarily. We move down to verse 10. This is the point I want to get to. For it was fitting for him, that is Christ, for whom all things and by whom are all things. Christ was the one who created not only us, but all the world. Created it for God's glory in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You and I can be part of God's glory, part of his family. We will never be God the Father. We will never be Jesus Christ the Son. No more than I could be or exceed my father in my family history. But I'm still a Dowd. We will have God's name on us. We will be part of his family. Let's look a little bit further at this. Let's go next to Revelation chapter 5. The beginning of this chapter is talking a lot about Jesus Christ's rule, this scroll that he's going to have, the fact that he is the legitimate heir to the throne of David. Verse 8 talks about him being worthy and the 24 elders falling down before him. But in Revelation 5 and verse 10, it says, speaking of God here, and has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. In some translations and looking at the Greek, you can also read this as he has made us to be a kingdom of priests. That kingdom of God. We will be part of God's family, teaching the rest of mankind how to live. That's a huge responsibility. That's part of what we're to be doing now, even as Mr. Green talked about. The responsibility, the calling that we're considering now and what we're going to do with it. If you want to write in your note Ephesians 1:22, for the sake of time, I won't turn there, but it talks about, Paul says there that he put all things under his feet, that is, God the Father has given Jesus Christ all authority. Which goes back to Daniel 2 again, doesn't it? As such, with that authority then, right now he rules the church. The head of this church is Jesus Christ. If it's not, then we're just a social club. With that in mind, then, that means that it's not our will, but our Father's. Even Christ prayed that, didn't he? The last night, as he was considering what needed to be done, and he knew it, and he was willingly going to do it, but nobody wants to face that physically. To be nailed to a cross, to have your body beaten within an inch of its life, to face that pain and that agony, to feel your life ebbing from you. What was it he prayed at the end, though? Not my will, but yours. I don't want to do this, but I'm going to do your will. That's where each and every one of us needs to be. And as Christ is at the head of the church, then we need to submit to him in the same way that he submitted to the Father. Are we going to obey his commandments? That was his instruction. Keep my commandments. We're going to follow his word. In Matthew 13, he started this in a small way. When they gathered shortly before Pentecost, 31 AD, there was roughly 120 of them. Humanly, not a lot to show for all of the years of his effort, was it? How many thousands of people did he heal? How many thousands of people did he feed? How many thousands of people did he teach and serve? 120 people. That's a pretty small beginning. Matthew 13 and verse 31 then says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven. The disciples understood this, and Matthew, more than any other, used a phrase, kingdom of heaven. He used it 37 times. It means the same thing as the kingdom of God. Other gospel writers mention specifically the kingdom of God or God's kingdom 86 times. So we know they understood it. He talked about it repeatedly. And so even in this parable, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. I don't know if any of you have seen that. It's incredibly tiny. Have you ever seen a mustard bush? They can be huge. Depending on where in the world they grow, they can be as big as some trees. He says, it's like this seed, a man sowed in his field, and indeed it is the least of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that birds of the air come and nest in its branches. God started this out. Even though the time was fulfilled in his day and age, he started it out small because he wants the people who truly, truly want this and will make the effort with his help to change and to grow and become like him so that we can be part of that. The church under Christ, when he returns to earth, will multiply. That stone is going to crush every other government and it's going to fill the whole earth. And it will literally change everything that we understand. So let's then consider some questions before we wrap up today, in the last few minutes that we have. Is the kingdom of God here now? We're in Matthew. Let's turn back to chapter 24. Matthew 24 and verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation, these things of those days, rather, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the star will fall. This is the continuation of what he started earlier in his conversation, explaining to the disciples what would be the signs of the end of the age. He says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Is the kingdom of heaven here now? Has anyone seen this? I'm not trying to be facetious, but he's very clear here in that this is an event that will not be missed. I wonder if in part why the tribes of the earth will mourn is that they will see their way of life that they've invested so much time and effort, energy and money into is going to be swept away. As bad as it is, it's theirs and they don't want to lose it. This has not come. Luke chapter 21, verse 31 makes a statement that can be misunderstood. Luke 21 and in verse 31. Again, talking about in a parable context here, this time about the fig tree, he talks about, you know, the seasons. Verse 31, so you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Even in the midst of those events that will happen in the end of the age, what many call the tribulation or the 3.5 years prior to Christ's return, he's only near when we see those things. The kingdom of God will not be established on earth until after Jesus Christ's return. In fact, we see that back in Matthew. I should have had you hold your place there. I'm sorry for that. But Matthew chapter 6, what many call the Lord's Prayer, it's not. It's a model prayer. It's a basic outline to remind us of the important things in our conversations with God, our prayers before God. Matthew 6 and verse 9. Notice, after he acknowledges God's sovereignty, his authority, that he is first and foremost in our thoughts. Verse 10, then the next thing he follows up with is, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That kingdom has not been established on earth yet. If we have, then it's not the kingdom of Daniel 2. Are those empires destroyed? Are they crushed and blown away like so much chaff? They still exist. John chapter 18, Christ cuts to the chase. He's more to the point here. John 18 and in verse 36, where he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Can't get much simpler than that. It's not here. This world will not have my kingdom, he says. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here. This governmental structure in the world around us, the culture, the environment, the politics, everything that we value is not of God. We've covered that already. And then if you want to write in your notes, Hebrews 11:13, chapter 11 of Hebrews is a recounting of many of the faithful that died, especially in the Old Testament. But in verse 13, he says, these all died not having received the promise. They're going to be there. But that kingdom's not here yet. Some say the kingdom of God is within us. Is that the case? Luke chapter 17. Luke 17 and verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. See, they even understood this to a point, as I mentioned earlier. They were curious as well. When is the kingdom going to come? He answered them, saying, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. So many will say, well, see, it's in our hearts. Why would the Jews be so threatened by something in your heart? Part of the answer is in the word translated in the English, primarily, within. God is within you. Many of the better translations of this phrase have in the midst of. And so it can read, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The representative of that kingdom is here now, he is saying. Christ. He was trying to explain it to them. He was trying to show them what it was going to be like, how it was going to change everything. And not only was Christ proclaiming this message, but as representative, he had the authority of it. And he was standing right there before him, before all of them. The Pharisees didn't recognize Jesus as divine. Why would they then recognize him as a representative of that kingdom? That was the source of so many of the confrontations they had. Who was this illegitimate child of a carpenter to teach them anything? Matthew 23. I suspect at times Christ just kind of ran out of patience with these guys. Matthew 23 and verse 15, he says, woe to you, scribes. Go through this chapter at some point and mark how many times he says woe. You guys don't get it. You're being stupid here, he says. Matthew 23:15, you're hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, one person converted to Judaism, he says. You'll go to the ends of the earth to do this. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. A glowing recommendation of what they understood. They speak as a fool. In other words, he says, you go to all that trouble and all you do is bind burdens on them. You've made it worse for them. Because what they were doing didn't approach the righteousness God wants to see in us. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple, or that sanctifies the gold? Christ is the temple, isn't he? He's the representative. He's the one in whom we're to dwell. He's the representative that goes before the throne of God. So they would swear by something temporary and ignore the thing that was permanent, is part of the point that he's making. The kingdom of God is not within us. We can have a portion of God's Spirit that begins to change us so that we can be in his kingdom. But until God wipes the slate clean and begins anew, as we've already covered, then you're building on shifting sand. And the first time that ground heaves, everything's going to crumble. Jesus Christ came to earth as a physical man first and foremost to pay the sins of mankind. Without our sins being covered, what's the point? We're dead in our sins. By qualifying to be our Passover sacrifice, by covering our sins through the payment of his shed blood, we have the opportunity now to inherit eternal life. Hebrews 2:10, we can be those sons of glory. But what does that mean in a practical sense? What does it mean to live in eternity? Are we going to live 1,000 years and then start whining, I'm bored? We were never allowed to utter that at home. That was an immediate chore assignment if we ever uttered that. But what will we be doing? Christ is going to be ruling. God's going to be changing everything. What are we going to be doing? What's the point of living forever? Why should we even want that? Upon baptism, part of what we represent is that we are no longer a citizen of this world. We're still in it. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians about us being ambassadors. We represent something else now. Our allegiance is somewhere else. We're a citizen of God's kingdom. We have a different ruler. A King of Kings, Jesus Christ, now resides there. As such, we have privileges of that citizenship. Let's just look at it selfishly for a moment. You want to not have any more aches and pains in your life? The vestiges of growing old and fading, a good memory, or more to the point, remember the things you should and forget the things that you need to. Let's look at it from God's perspective, to have that peace and that love dwelling in us, that everything is filtered through that. Everything we do is because of that. We're first and foremost going to be serving just as Christ is serving. Those individuals that live through that tribulation, they're going to need to be healed and taken care of and fed and clothed. And as we understand God's plan of salvation, those that are raised in the second resurrection, those that have ever lived and died, never knowing what God intended this life to be, they're going to need the same thing, aren't they? Billions upon billions of people that are going to be resurrected. They're going to need to be taught God's law. Look at how thin matters of morality are in the world around us. 1 Corinthians 15, as we begin to wind down here. You and I not only will be part of God's family, we will be God as God is God. We will have his very nature, his essence, if you will. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, it says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not within us. We can't inherit that when we're flesh and blood. The kingdom of God is not here now because we're still physical. We can't inherit it. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible and shall be changed. Anybody want that? And what that privilege brings? For this corruptible must put on incorruptible incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so then the end of verse 54, when this is all accomplished, death is swallowed up in victory. No more death or dying, no more suffering, no more wars, no more strife and contention. None of the things that we've grown so unfortunately accustomed to in the world around us. We can live as God lives. We can have the creative ability. When you look out into the heavens, can you imagine God's creative ability and how He put all that together? Even the aesthetics aside, to understand how that's all possible, the chemistry and the physics and everything else that goes into that, can you imagine having that kind of mind? When we put off this incorruptible and God gives us, I'm sorry, this corruptible, and we put on this incorruptible nature, we will be as God is. We can have eternal life. We can have peace and blessing, and we can have that because of what this way of life brings, the message that Christ brought. The gospel is an invitation to the kingdom of God, to become part of that world ruling empire, that kingdom, and all of its fullness when Jesus Christ returns. You and I can be part of that government that will bring that peace and that harmony. You and I can live in eternity with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Christ came with the gospel message, and a message of good news it is. It's astounding news. It's such good news that very few believe it. But it is sure. The time and the events were in place for God to take that next step with the fulfilling of Jesus Christ as this perfect sacrifice for our sins to be covered. Now God can do the next step. The time is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Christ meant that when He said that. In the next scheduled seminar, then, in a couple of months, we'll more fully cover the next aspect of what's talked about in Mark 1, verse 15, and that's the aspect of repent. What we need to do now to be part of that kingdom more fully. I thank you for your time and attention and being here today. And Mr. DeVilbiss is going to come up and make a few announcements, and then ask one of our members to close in prayer, and then we'll have the snacks and refreshments. Thank you.